Welcome to Kingsway Caringbah, a community inspired by love to live differently. We're so glad you're here with us, engaging with God's word and taking your next step toward experiencing God, community and mission in a richer and fuller way. If you'd like to join us at one of our church locations, connect into a small group, make a financial gift, or to discover more about Kingsway, head to kingsway.org.au or download the Kingsway app. Simply search Kingsway Community Church in your app store. We pray that this teaching will inspire you with God's incredible love to live differently.
Good morning, everyone. How are we? Amazing worship. Thanks, everyone. Just shout out to Michael at the back who was playing bass from the sound desk. He says men can't multitask. So, over the last few weeks, we've journeyed through the incredibly powerful and moving story of Jesus' journey to the cross. And for those of you like me who participated in Lent, and I know there's a few of us here who did that, what an amazing time it was to purposely reflect on this journey with Jesus, leading up to his death, and then to celebrate the wondrous victory of his resurrection. It's been an amazing journey. I'm sure if you've been here for any of it, you would agree. And today, we are continuing the story of Jesus as he encountered his disciples after his resurrection in a series we are calling Humanity's Hope. And this morning, we are going to be discussing hope for the doubters, looking at the story of Thomas. Who knows what Thomas is often called? Doubting Thomas, right? Doubt has a pretty bad rap, actually. And Thomas has been forever labeled with this characteristic associated with his actions. It's a little image, I don't know if you can see on the little screens. But he says, all right, well, we don't call Peter denying Peter. We don't call Mark runaway naked Mark. Why do I get labeled doubting Thomas? And they're like, yeah, we get your point, but I think it's time to move on. And he's forever associated with a label that is purported as inherently negative. So something to be avoided or mocked or joked about. So we have another little image where he's seen a bridge that says, a sign that says the bridge has run out. And he's like, yeah, right, I don't believe that. And the bottom part says, if you can't see, the disciples were constantly visiting Thomas in hospital. So we're making fun of the fact that he's called doubting Thomas, that he doubts, that he doesn't believe in things that you tell him, doesn't believe in things that would seemingly be obvious. So are these accusations and jokes valid? Should Thomas be a victim of this kind of negative assessment of his character? Well, let's have a look at what the Bible has to say about Jesus' interaction with Thomas. So if you want to turn with me to John 20:19, it is up on the screen if you can see it. Otherwise, I'll read it out. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together and the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and sighed. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. To verse 24. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have seen and not seen and yet believed. So let's set the scene here. This is the day that Jesus was resurrected. He appeared to his disciples. What happened a few days earlier? The disciples had just witnessed this beloved teacher and Messiah, this person they had grown with and learnt to love and had the most incredible life-changing experiences with, die at the hands of the Romans, the very people they thought Jesus had come to defeat. Now, many of the disciples, in fear of what Jesus' death could mean for them, I mean, they've gone around as his followers, vehemently, you know, saying, this guy is the true deal, everything that he is for, everything that he believes in, we believe in too. And then all of a sudden, that's dead on the cross and buried in a tomb. And they're like, oh, what do we do now? So they're hiding. They abandoned Jesus in his hour of need. And according to them, the dream was dead. It was over. It was nailed on a Roman cross. It was hidden away and sealed in a tomb. Then suddenly, as the disciples are probably just trying to figure out what the heck do we do now, Jesus rocks up in the flesh, risen from the dead, in person. And of course, they are overjoyed. What a twist in the story. What a turn of events. This is incredible. And now they run to tell the other disciples what they've seen. Guess what? He's alive. We saw him with our own eyes. And Thomas, probably thinking they were delusional or hallucinating, probably out of desperation, which is understandable considering the circumstances, said, you know what, I know we really want him to be alive. I know we are desperate for this to have a happy ending, but people do not come back from the dead. If you want me to believe that, I'll have to see it for myself. And you know what? I think that's a fair enough statement. And really, who are the other disciples to judge? They weren't asked to just believe. They saw Jesus in the flesh. They had the evidence. Thomas didn't at that point. So what causes doubt? It's really easy for us to judge Thomas in this situation. But if we put ourselves in his shoes, we can understand why he was so hesitant. The trauma that these disciples had just been through, watching their beloved teacher, friend, master, Messiah, die on this Roman execution device, has been really significant. When we stop and think what causes doubt, what causes us to question God's nature, or even at times his existence? I think there are three main things that can cause doubt in our minds about how we understand God. The first would be uncertainty, just not being able to understand how it all works. Just doesn't make sense. I just don't get it. This is really uncertain. Or maybe uncertainty about circumstances in your life. Don't understand. I just don't get it. Doesn't make sense. And then the next one would be fear. Fear is incredibly crippling. Fear of the unknown. Fear of death, fear of asking big questions because you're afraid of what you might find or what you might not find. That is definitely a big factor in doubt. And probably the biggest factor in doubt among everybody, whether you're a believer or a non-believer, is suffering. What do we do with suffering? We just, a lot of the time, don't have an answer for that. And that causes a lot of people to go, you know what? I cannot believe in a God when this is happening in the world. It's a big factor in doubt. And I think Thomas would certainly have felt all of these things. And I'm pretty sure it's fair to say that every single one of us has experienced at least one of these things in our lives as well. These are universal experiences. They are human experiences. And it's often going through these experiences that forces us to face our doubt or fear or uncertainty and question how God fits into it all. It's not an easy thing to do, but most of the time we don't do it unless we're forced to. I have been forced to. I've done a lot of dealing with doubt in my life. Just bear with me as I get through this story. Thanks. So my mum has been critically ill for the last 16 years. She's had problem after problem, diagnosis after diagnosis. In fact, she's in hospital in New Zealand right now. She had to have a stoma put in because her bowel wasn't working. She now has to have a PEG put in because her stomach's not working. She's had 5 surgeries in less than a year, soon to be another one. So that'll be 6 in less than a year. And the amount of suffering she's endured is inconceivable. And not to mention that because her condition is so rare, a lot of the time she's told it's all in her head. Because people don't understand it, traditional medicine is not helping her. And so what can it be? She must be making it up. She's been told to Google ways of managing pain and just get on with it. And when your body can't be fixed by traditional medicine, they don't really have time for you. And I've been in some very dark places over the last 16 years, going through this, trying and failing to understand why someone can have such bad luck. Begging God for answers, for healing, for something to get her and me and my family through. My darkest time was when my mum first got sick. I was 20 years old. I had just moved to Australia 2 years earlier on my own from New Zealand when I was 18 to study theology at Bible College. And I'd been brought up as a Christian and it pretty much had a firm idea of who I thought God was and how life worked. I was 18, I knew everything, you know, as most 18-year-olds do. But then my mum got sick, really sick, to the point where we didn't know if she would make it. And every phone call would make me jump with anxiety, just terrified of what I would hear on the other end. And every visit home made me feel sick with grief because she wasn't the same. Her quality of life was diminishing. The drugs were changing her. I was at Bible College and I was surrounded by a wealth of this theological knowledge of theories and conclusions, but nothing explained how to reconcile God in a world of suffering. And at one point, I entertained the idea that there was no God. And it seems like Thomas was entertaining this same idea about Jesus. It's not real. How can it be? This situation is hopeless. And at that point, I was faced with a choice. Do I go down the road of abandonment, leaving God behind, say it's all too hard, it doesn't make sense, so I'm just not going to believe it? Or do I pursue God even when I don't understand him, even when I don't have any answers and barely any hope? I chose the second option, and not out of piety, mostly out of fear, because the fear of there being no God was actually far more terrifying for me than the fear of having to deal with the pain of figuring it out. It's not always the case for everybody. For me, it was. And so that's what I decided to do. Now, we can often judge Thomas's insistence on touching the wounds of Jesus to believe. But in a sense, I see that as a desperate cry to God to show up somehow. He didn't just say, nah, I'm writing you off. He's like, if Jesus shows up and he shows me his wounds, at that point I'll believe. That's a cry of anguish out of the depths of human emotion and doubt. But nonetheless, it's a cry. It's reaching out somehow. And so a week passes, and then suddenly who should rock up but Jesus himself? Because when we cry out, he shows up. Walked through a wall, probably scaring the pants off everyone. No wonder he had to speak peace. Everyone's freaking out. But then he does something amazing. He stares Thomas in the face, shaking his fist, crying, "Shun the non-believer." No, he doesn't. He doesn't do that. What does he do? He tells Thomas to touch his wounds. The very thing Thomas stated he would need to do to believe. Jesus met him where he was at, recognizing and acknowledging his hurt and his pain, validating his doubts, and then putting them to rest. I don't hear any condemnation in that interaction. Jesus is saying, you want to touch my wounds? Here they are. You want me to show up? Here I am. There's another reason why it was so vital that Thomas touched the wounds of Jesus. At the time, John, who wrote this book, was writing this account of Jesus' life, there was a belief system arising called Docetism, which claimed that Jesus, post-resurrection, was only a spiritual being, like a ghost, that his resurrection was not physical, that he didn't have a physical body. John's account of Thomas touching Jesus' physical scars is in direct opposition to this belief. He is saying to his readers, Jesus did rise from the dead. He rose in physical form. And this is absolutely essential to what we believe about the nature of the risen Christ. See, John is not just concerned about telling the story as it happened. He's also concerned about his readers 60 years after Jesus was resurrected. And also us, who were not present that first night. It seems this story is recorded to tell us that we too can meet the risen Christ, even though we were not there that night. He is real. He is resurrected. And when we cry out, he shows up. He meets us where we're at, with all our doubts, our fears, our uncertainty, in the midst of our suffering. And he shows us his scars. The scars of his suffering that he endured for us. You see, there's no condemnation in doubt. There's no condemnation in fear, uncertainty, or suffering. Jesus experienced them all in his humanity. He knows. This story isn't about the fact that Thomas doubted. It's about how he responded when Jesus showed up. Thomas didn't get an explanation from Jesus. There was no five-point sermon saying, okay, this is how I was resurrected. No theory on suffering to make any sense of it. That's not what happened. He didn't get an explanation. He got an experience. He got to touch the hands and feet of Jesus. When I had to make that choice between abandoning God or pursuing him, I believe God helped me make that choice. Because deep down I knew it was the right thing to do. And sometimes when we're facing the most overwhelming sense of doubt, when things don't make any sense and the theories don't weigh up and the answers just don't cut it, sometimes we have to abandon our brain and follow our heart. It's really hard for me to do. But the choice to pursue God is one we make deep down in the core of who we are. And sometimes even at the expense of what's going on in our head. And the moment I made the choice to pursue God despite my doubts, God showed up. In a moment of cognitive chaos, when I was trying to make sense of the suffering and figure out how to carry on in the midst of it, God spoke to me very clearly. And I know it was God because what he said was so profoundly contrasting to what I was thinking at that time. And he said, "Who I am is not dependent on your understanding of me." I had been trying to work things out as if somehow the world depended on me to keep turning. That if I couldn't come out with an explanation, everything would fall apart. But it's not my responsibility to hold the world together. It's God's. And all of a sudden, I had this enormous realization that God's character, his nature, who he is, that's not dependent on me. It doesn't matter what I believe about God, he's going to stay the same. I was trying to fit God into my own understanding. I was trying to put God in the boundaries of my own experience. And when that didn't work, I blamed God. You're not meeting my expectations. You're not dealing with this the way I think you should. You're not responding the way I want you to. But God isn't bound by my understanding. And thank God he's not. No matter what I think or don't think, no matter what I believe or don't believe, no matter what I expect or don't expect, God is still there. God is still the same. My experiences, my fears, my doubts, my uncertainties do no damage to God. God loves us whether we believe it or not. God is there for us whether we believe it or not. And God died for us whether we believe it or not. This really didn't give me any answers. Definitely wasn't an explanation. It was an experience. But it was an experience that gave me the freedom to wrestle with my uncertainties and my doubts without the fear that things will somehow fall apart if I get it wrong. I could go through that journey. I could try and figure it out and know that God was the constant. And if I was going up and down, that's okay. He'd still be there to catch me. Jesus meets Thomas where he's at. Pain, hurt, doubts, and all. He gives Thomas the experience he needs and tells him, it's okay, you can believe. Thomas had a choice at that point. Despite the evidence before him, he could still turn around and say, wait a minute, this still makes no sense. I've never seen anyone rise from the dead before. You got to tell me exactly how you did it. You got to give me all the physics, all the biology, all the whatever. I need to know everything. But he didn't. Despite his doubts, which he probably still had, Thomas actually took an enormous step of faith. When Thomas touches Jesus' wounds, what is his response? He looks at Jesus and says, my Lord and my God. This statement from Thomas is actually the highest claim of divinity of Jesus in the entire Gospels. Thomas has just declared for everyone to hear that Jesus is in fact God himself. What an incredible revelation. But there's another reason why this statement by Thomas is so significant. As I mentioned, although this event is set directly after Jesus' resurrection, it was written down and recorded about 60 years after it actually happened. So it's approximately 90 to 95 AD. Now, at this particular time, Christianity as a religion had grown exponentially, thanks to the disciples' mission work throughout the Roman Empire. And as such, this new and quickly rising group of people worshipping this Jew they claimed rose from the dead became a threat to the empire. The emperor who was reigning at the time, named Emperor Domitian, was brutally cruel to Christians and set out to heavily persecute them, seeing their messages contrary to the belief of himself as a divine ruler. Now, if you weren't a Christian, if you were a Roman emperor and you went along with everything Domitian said, he was a really popular emperor. He invested in elaborate temples, in stadiums, in sports, in music festivals, lavish entertainment of every kind. He was very popular among the people of the empire, but was an incredible threat to those who didn't recognize him as he saw himself. You see, it was required by all members of the Roman Empire to refer to Emperor Domitian as our Lord, our God. Anyone who refused to do so was in serious danger. So you see what John's doing here. By including this statement as Thomas's response, not only stands in stark opposition to the emperor, which is a really risky thing to do, but makes the powerful claim that the only one who deserves to be called Lord and God is Jesus. It is this statement that reveals Jesus' true identity and true nature. The incarnate God himself. And it was made by one who doubted. How's that? My mom is still really sick. In fact, she's the worst she's ever been. I'm going over on Friday to see her. And I still struggle with doubt. Why doesn't God heal her? Why does it have to be so hard? I struggle with the tension of pursuing God and choosing to believe in his goodness, but dealing with the reality of what I'm facing. And I'm sure I'm not the only one here who's had to deal with that tension. But stories like this, people like Thomas, give me hope. I know that my fears my doubts, my uncertainties, and my suffering is seen and acknowledged and validated and felt by Jesus. I know that even from a place of pain and anguish, even from a place of anger, I can cry out and Jesus will show up. And I know that when he does, I might not get an explanation of how this all works, of why this is happening. But I do know that when I declare Jesus my Lord and my God, I'm choosing to take a step of faith and believe that somehow we'll get through. And sometimes a step of faith doesn't look like much. Sometimes it's just asking someone to pray for you when you can't pray for yourself. Or choosing to get up in the morning and going for a walk. Or putting on some worship music and just letting the words wash over you because you can't feel like you can even sing them. That's faith. And believing somehow that Jesus will be with you every step of the way. Can I get the band up, please? As I wrap up my part of the message this morning, I want to move into a time of communion. I've come to see communion as an incredibly powerful ritual in which we have the ability to participate. And it's actually an incredibly helpful way to express and navigate our doubts and our fears and our uncertainties and our suffering and bring them before Jesus. Sometimes we don't have the words. Sometimes we just have symbols. And symbols say what we can't. And participating in them is a step of faith. Communion is an incredibly powerful ritual in so many ways. The ritual of communion comes from Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples, before his death on the cross. Now, the Gospels tell us that the Last Supper was undoubtedly a Passover meal. Now, what Jesus did at the Last Supper with what we now observe as communion, with the bread and the wine, this didn't just appear out of thin air. It wasn't just a random thing where he's like, oh, there's some wine, there's some bread, I'm just going to do something with it. These are symbols that had existed in this particular ritual of Passover for over 1,000 years at that point in time, over 3,000 years now. And Jesus specifically chose this festival and the symbols associated with it to explain to his disciples about his coming death and what it meant. He didn't write a book. He didn't write a big explanation or theory. He sat down and he gave them a meal. Now, the Passover ritual is to remember the Israelites' redemption and rescue from Egypt, where they were slaves. The Jewish community remember that every year, because no matter what is going on in their lives, they have a yearly opportunity to remember what God did, remember who God is. Now, in a Passover meal, there are three pieces of bread. They are stacked on top of each other. At a certain point in the ritual, that second piece is taken, broken. Part of the piece is wrapped in linen. It is then hidden away or buried. A lot of Jewish people don't know why this is part of the ritual, but it is. This broken piece is called the afikomen, meaning what is to come. There is a great feast, and then the host brings the afikomen back. This piece represents the Passover lamb whose sacrifice saved the Israelites from death. This piece of bread is the piece Jesus took, broke it and said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." There are four cups of wine in Passover. Sanctification, plagues, redemption, and praise. The one that directly follows the afikomen, the one that Jesus takes, is the cup of redemption. Drunk together to remember the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. But it has another purpose. When the Jewish people partake in that cup of redemption, they look forward to another deliverance. They drink that cup in the hope that the Messiah will come to end suffering once and for all. This is the cup Jesus took and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which I have poured out for you." As we participate in communion, we embrace the resurrection power and the redemption that it brings. We can have our doubts, we can have our fears, we can have our uncertainties, we can be confused and drained by suffering. But as we take part in this ritual, we take the bread of resurrection power, the power that defeated death, that couldn't be contained in the grave, that brings new life and breathes hope into otherwise dead and desperate circumstances. We can claim this power over our lives. We take the cup of redemption, the blood of the Passover lamb, who sacrificed himself to take on death, destruction, and suffering, to show that defeating evil is not about delivering a bigger blow, but by serving and self-sacrifice, by removing suffering's power as we declare Jesus Lord and God over it. We can claim the power of redemption in our lives. We're going to sing a song now, and I would encourage you to come and take the bread and the cup. And as you take them, I encourage you, in just whoever you're around, to just pray together. And if there's those of you who feel like you can't pray for yourself, ask someone to pray for you. And as you take this bread, remember the power of the resurrection, the hope that we have, even though all seems hopeless. And remember, as you take the cup, the redemption power of Jesus, that even though things seem desperate, that our circumstances seem like there's just no moving forward, we know that Jesus made the way.
Thanks so much for taking the time to be with us today. We pray that you would go from here fully aware of God's presence with you to show his love, grace, and kindness to the world around you. If you have a story to share of how you've been inspired by God's love and the impact he has made in your life this week or the lives of others around you, we would love to hear from you. Simply email us at mystory@kingsway.org.au. We'd love to celebrate what God is doing in your life and be encouraged by your faith. Thanks again for being with us today. We cannot wait to connect again with you soon.